I ask you to take your Bibles this morning to and open with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. And we're going to start our reading at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. We're not going to look at all of this passage. There's a section in the middle from verse 25 through 34 that we will make reference to in the sermon, but it's a separate miracle that happens in the middle of this story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. So we're going to focus this morning on the miracle of Jairus' daughter being raised, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning I'll be here again, and then we'll look at the intervening miracle of the woman with the issue of blood. So this is God's word from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And we could translate it this way: don't be afraid, keep on believing. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. And we read this far in the holy and inspired word of God, and pray that he'll bless us in the reading and hearing of his word. Whenever we come to a miracle of Jesus in the Gospels, there are really three main questions that we want to ask. And the first is this: what is the relationship of this miracle to the faith of the one who is the recipient or who receives it? And Jesus uses the miracles to teach us about faith. And you see that here in the intervening miracle, where Jesus says in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So that's one thing for us to consider as we come to these miracles. And then the second is, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus? Because the miracles are not about the performance or the power, but about the performer, the powerful one. And so the miracles are one of the main ways that Jesus, during his ministry, taught the people. And so what's he teaching us about himself? He's not just interested in people following him for the sake of his miracles, but he wants them through the miracles to know him. What does this teach us about Jesus? And then the third question is this: what is the greater thing that the miracle points to? Because the miracles are not only wonders, but they are also signs. And so what is the sign here? What is it pointing us to? What's the greater truth or the greater salvation work of Jesus that's displayed in the miracle? And with a resurrection, that's not hard for us to understand. It points to our spiritual resurrection and salvation. And so those are three questions that we ask as we come to the miracles. What's the relationship of the miracle to faith? What does it teach us about Jesus? And what is the sign here pointing to? What is the greater thing? And those are the three questions that we want to follow this morning in our outline as we look at this passage, and they really fit nicely with the flow of the passage this morning. And we want to understand the answers to those three questions, not just from an academic point of view so that we can say, well, we understand this passage now and we can interpret it, but we need to understand it from a personal point of view. What does this teach me about my faith, about my Savior, and my salvation? So that brings us to the first point of the sermon, and simply the question here: what does this passage teach us about faith? What is the lesson here in faith? What can we learn here? And we see Jairus' faith here being put to the test. And that word test is a biblical word. When Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac, and there are parallels between that and what happens here with Jairus and his daughter. When Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac, then we read in Genesis 2 that God tested Abraham. And that's what's going on here. There's a test. What is this test? Well, it's not a test to see whether there is faith, nor is it a test to see whether the one who believes will perhaps fall away from their faith and their faith be proved to be counterfeit, but it's a test that is a proving and an improving of faith. That's the kind of test here. It's testing the strength and making stronger the faith of Jairus. And that's what we should think of this morning as we look at this narrative, this story. How does Jesus work to strengthen the faith of Jairus? And then how does that apply to me, to my life, and to my faith? Without a doubt, Jairus is a believer. We see that in several things here in the story. First of all, you see that in who he was. He was a ruler of the synagogue. That means he was one of the elders, really, in the synagogue there, on the board of directors, we could say. And a spiritual leader, and a man then who was well known in the Jewish community here. This was likely in Capernaum, which was a pretty large city in Galilee on the east side of the sea, or the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jairus then would have been a well-known man, and as a well-known Jewish leader, Jairus comes to Jesus. And that's a remarkable thing. There are very few instances of that during the ministry of Jesus. We can think of Nicodemus, who was also a Jewish leader and ruler, and he comes to Jesus by night, but Jairus comes here in the broad daylight after Jesus has come across the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Jesus, for help. And think of the risk that was to his own reputation as a leader in the synagogue. We don't know what happened consequently in the life of Jairus, but it could very well be that he was cast out of the synagogue, that he was censured as a Jewish leader. And so here he comes as a Jewish leader with great courage then to Jesus, a man of faith. You see, his faith also in how he comes to Jesus. In verse 22, it says he came and fell at his feet. Luke adds to that that he worshipped Jesus. So he comes acknowledging that Jesus is divine, worthy of worship. He comes with reverence. And then he also comes this way with great confidence and earnestness. And you see that here in verse 23 when it says that he implored him earnestly. So you see the faith of this man. And then you see his faith especially in what he says in the rest of that verse. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. He believed in the power of Jesus. So he was a believer, but the story here, or the lesson here, is a lesson in the strengthening of the faith of Jairus. What is the test or the lesson here? It's two things. It's a lesson first in following Jesus through hard times, and then it's a lesson in self-importance. Those two things. We have in the middle of this story, as Jesus hurries with Jairus to his house, an interruption, and we're going to come back to that next week. But there's a striking interplay between the story of Jairus and then the story of this woman with the flow or the discharge of blood. There was 12 years old, daughter of Jairus, and 12 years of this flow of blood. There was Jesus calling her, this woman with a flow of blood, daughter. And here was Jairus with a question and seeking the help of Jesus for his daughter. And then there's, we could say, the contrast between the two, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Jairus was a very well-known leader, whereas there's a woman here who doesn't even want to be known. But what a frustrating thing it must have been for Jairus when Jesus stopped. You even catch that as we read the passage. Jesus is hurrying with Jairus to his house, and then the story stops, and there's this long interruption, and we pick up the story again. We almost forgot that we were on the way to Jairus' house. And that's how it must have felt for Jairus in those moments as Jesus said to his disciples, "Somebody touched me." And then he enters into a discussion and an argument with his disciples. And then he looks around. And then there's a woman. And then there's Jesus' interaction with the woman to expose her faith. And why? Because she was fine with quietly touching him. Couldn't he just keep moving on? And you see Jairus shifting his weight from foot to foot as he's waiting on Jesus. And then as Jesus is calling this woman, daughter, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Jairus is getting a message from people that have come from his house. Your daughter is dead. Devastating news. And then they add to it the hopelessness of the situation. Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead. It's hopeless. And I think most of you understand the test of faith that comes in death, especially in sudden death, especially in the death of a young one, especially in the death of a child. That's the test here for Jairus. I said it was like Abraham having to offer up his son Isaac. What a deep pain and helplessness Jairus must have experienced at that moment. And there's the lesson, isn't it? And I want you to notice something in the passage here in the Spirit-inspired way that it's put here. In verse 24, we read that Jesus went with him. Jesus went with Jairus. Jairus has come to Jesus, he's come to my house, and he's leading the way. And Jesus is going with him. Jesus, we might say, is following him. And that changes when you get to verse 37. After this interruption. Jesus, we read there, allowed them to follow him. What a change. And it's as though that's exactly what Jairus needs to learn. Jairus, you're not in charge. You're a disciple. You're a follower. And isn't that a very important lesson for us to learn as Christians? Jesus calls us and Jesus invites us to follow him. But very often as we're following the Savior, we'll have everything planned out in our minds about what our life is going to look like as a follower of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? What does God do? He interrupts. He touches our life to teach us, no, your life is in my hands. Follow me. And follow me through dark things, catastrophes, sudden loss. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Jairus. Are you willing to follow me? There's also a lesson here in self-importance. We don't know exactly what Jairus' attitude was here. It doesn't really say anything about that, but there is this striking contrast between Jairus as a ruler of the synagogue and not just an unknown woman, but a woman who doesn't want to be known. And Jesus is giving all the attention to this unknown woman, this woman who doesn't want to be known. And don't you see the lesson there? Who are you, Jairus? And why should you be considered more important? Why should your needs be considered more important than those of another of my sheep? What a lesson. Jairus stood there, and Jesus is giving his full attention to this woman. Why? Why does he stop for her? She's already healed. I'm the ruler of the synagogue. I came to him first. He's helping me right now. Don't you see the struggle that we sometimes have in our prayers? The struggle that we sometimes have in our lives there? When our prayers are not answered and another, as it were, steps ahead of us, and their prayers are answered. We pray for years for maybe a spouse, a child, for the salvation of wayward children, and God doesn't answer. And there's a lesson there, isn't there, in self-importance. And it's so broad, really. It's got to do with the good news of the gospel going to all. Why should we think of ourselves as worthy of preferential treatment from the Savior? We aren't. You see, Jesus comes to save all kinds of people, the Bible tells us. And we're called to pray for kings and those in authority as well as all, because he will have all kinds of people to be saved. And we don't distinguish ourselves to be objects of his grace by something that we might have done. We've confessed him publicly. We've supported the church. We've started a Christian school. That doesn't give us preferential treatment. And that's so important for us to remember as we spread the gospel, isn't it? So there are these lessons here in faith. And I want to point to one more thing in connection with that. And it's a parallel passage in John chapter 11. Not the same event, but the same kind of event. And it was when Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick. And he was sick and in the end died. And Jesus delayed his going to Lazarus' house for 4 days. Why? And Jesus explains that, and I want us to reflect that back on the story of Jairus, the delay. Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then again he says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. And he's explaining the purpose of his delay. And that's exactly what's going on here in the story of Jairus. For God's glory and for our faith. And that's what Jairus has to learn. So first there's a faith tested. And the Bible says that in James 1, we should count it all joy when we fall into those kinds of tests. Because the testing and the trying of our faith produces perseverance. Pray that God will make you a stronger Christian, a more persistent Christian through your trials. That's the first question. The second question we want to look at this morning is, what does this miracle teach us about Jesus? What is it telling us about Jesus? And that's a very important question because, and you see that here in the very last verse of the chapter, it isn't about the miracles. So many people were following Jesus, especially in Galilee, for his miracles. And Jesus has to tell them over and over again, don't tell others about my miracles. In Mark chapter 1, he says, when the crowds have gathered in one village, let's go to the next one so that I can preach there. That's why I came. I came to preach. To bring the good news, to bring the gospel. And these people are, we might say, distracted by the miracles. So the purpose of the miracle is not to call attention to itself, but to direct us to Jesus. What does this story here and this miracle here teach us about Jesus? He raises a 12-year-old daughter, a 12-year-old girl from the dead. What does it teach us about him? There's only two other instances in the gospel accounts of Jesus raising from the dead. One we just referred to, Lazarus, the other, the widow of Nain, who's coming out of the village and her son is being carried to his grave, to his resting place. And Jesus stops the funeral procession and raises him. What does it tell us about Jesus? I think our minds are inclined to go, well, it tells us how powerful he is. And it does. It certainly does. It tells us about the power of Jesus over death. But I want you to see two other things here in this passage that I could say are really more powerful than the miracle itself. And the first is this, the power of Jesus in his tenderness. That's what we have in this story, the tenderness, the gentleness of Jesus, the sympathy of the Savior. Psalm 18 tells us, your gentleness has made me great. The meekness and the sympathy of the Savior. And that's beautiful here. Look at verse 36, when Jairus receives this devastating news and enters in his mind into this hopeless situation. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Look at verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. And isn't there a wonderful sympathy in Jesus there? He knows where Jairus is at in that very moment. He knows what Jairus is feeling, the hopelessness, the devastation, the despair.
And he says to Jairus, don't be afraid. He knows the temptation is fear. Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. You see the tenderness of Jesus as you go forward in the story too. He gently leads Jairus and his wife to their house, gets rid of the mourners and their, we could say, mockery of grief. He, in verse 41, takes the dead girl's little hand in his own, touches her. And again, at the end of verse 43, after she's been raised from the dead, he's conscious of her needs. While they're all just enamored with the fact that she's been raised, Jesus is like, she's hungry. Give her something to eat. And don't you see here that the softness, the tenderness of Jesus? I said, when we come to this miracle, we might be first inclined to say, what a powerful Savior. And yes, that's there. But right alongside the power is the gentleness of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? That's our Savior. The scriptures talk about him as the merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He entered into our lives. He entered into our suffering. He entered into the experience of living under the curse of fallen humanity. He experienced all those things, and he did that in an altogether selfless and sympathetic way. When we suffer, he knows our pain. That's the point there of him being called in Hebrews a merciful and faithful high priest. We can go to him because he knows. And that's a beautiful thing in this story, isn't it? He overheard what they said to Jairus, and he turned his attention from this woman who was so concentrated on helping to Jairus, and he concentrated on him now. Jairus, I know where you're at. Don't be afraid. Keep on believing. Psalm 23 puts it this way, and we'll sing this in a little while. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. There he is with Jairus in that dark valley. The second thing that we learn about Jesus here has to do with the power of his word. And I want us to think here not just about his power in raising this girl from the dead, but about the power of his word. And then the power of his word, not just in raising her, when he says, little girl, get up, talitha kumi, but the power of his word as it comes not to just create or heal from physical disease, but to give strength and comfort, to change something in the heart of Jairus, to change something in the hearts of his disciples. Because that's the power, isn't it? That's the power of his word. Oh, this power in him raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, but the power of the word of Jesus, the power of the gospel, is that it comes to you and it comes to me and it comes into our hearts and it changes something there. We're born by the word, born again. And that's what we see here in Jesus' conversation. I think we can put it this way: in our darkest times and deepest trials, then the words of Jesus have a power and a meaning that we didn't know before. in our darkest times, in our deepest trials, then the words of Jesus, and we can say the word of God, has a power that we didn't know before. I've always been struck by this in connection with funerals. My first experience of grief was when I was just 16 years old and my grandmother passed away. And I remember at her funeral, two psalms, one that we sang and one that was preached on. Psalm 23 we sang. Psalm 121 was preached on. And both of those psalms have often in my life taken me back to that time and to the power of the Word of God in that dark hour of grief. And I'm struck by that at funerals. I'm struck by that at weddings. It's as though when we are emotionally fragile that the Word of God has the biggest impact in our lives. And that's the point here. It's not just the power of Jesus, but it's the power of Jesus' words. He doesn't just stand by when Jairus is going through this grief, but he speaks. And what he speaks to Jairus is what works powerfully in the heart of Jairus. You see that here in two ways, in two things that Jesus says. First, in verse 36, those words, don't be afraid, keep on believing. Luke adds to that that Jesus said, and she will be made well. So Jesus adds a promise to his command. And what marvelous words those are to Jairus in the moment when he's so numb with grief and pain and has no idea how things are going to turn out. And the word of Jesus produces faith in the promises. What Jesus says to Jairus creates faith in the promises. He calls him to the promise. And he's saying to Jairus, not only this are you going to believe, but hold on to my promises. Cling to my word. There's power in the word and in the promises. And that's very important for us as we go through dark times in our life, or as sometimes we have to minister to and help others in very dark times in their life. Hold on to the promises of God. Hold before yourself in your mind, or hold before others, the promises of the Word of God. When there's brokenness, we can't fix it. When there's grief, we sometimes don't have words. But there's always the promises of God's Word. Hold those up. Hold those up in the darkest moments. That's what Jesus is doing here. And you see that in the second thing that he says here in this story, and that's in verse 39 when he speaks to the mourners. There's a great commotion, and he says, why are you making this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Who are these mourners? They were hired people. It was very common practice to hire at least three people to come and mourn at your house. And what they would do is create an atmosphere where it was appropriate to wail. That was really the way that the Jews expressed themselves in their grief. They wailed out loud. And you can think of that in the Old Testament, that they would stop everything and weep for as long as a week when somebody died. And that's what we have going on here. These professional mourners have been hired. And one of them would play... on one instrument, another on another instrument, and then the third one would make a continual wailing sound, and that made it appropriate for you in that circumstance to weep. Jesus obviously doesn't endorse that. He says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? He knows that this is, you might say, hypocritical grief. Because, and you see that, a moment later they laugh at him when he says she's not dead but sleeping. It was a performance. But what we're interested in here, again, is that Jesus calls attention to the promise. He's told Jairus already she'll be made well. Now he says she's not dead, but she's sleeping. And we know that she was in fact dead. But what he's doing is holding up the promise, and this is the promise in all of the New Testament, isn't it? The promise that when we die in the Lord, we sleep, and we sleep in hope of the final resurrection. Now, for Jairus' daughter, that meant that she would be raised now. And Jesus is really teaching us what this promise means when he raises Jairus' daughter. We fall asleep in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians says. And what a promise that is. What a beautiful thought that is. You put your children to bed at night and you do that anticipating that they'll wake up the next morning. That's what happens when you sleep. And that's what happens when we take a loved one and lay them to rest. They sleep in hope of the future resurrection of the body. And Jesus is saying here again to Jairus, hold on to my promise. Hold on to my promise. She's sleeping. Let's go and wake her up. And that brings us to the third question that we have this morning of this miracle. What's the sign? What's it pointing us to? What greater spiritual reality, what greater salvation work of Jesus should we think about when we think of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead? What's he doing for us in the miracle of resurrection? Well, you have the details of the miracle here in verses 40 through 43. It's a very tender, precious scene. Jesus, with just Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife, enters the room, the bedroom, the chamber where this girl is. You can imagine as Jairus and his wife enter that room, the tears swelling in their eyes to see their 12-year-old daughter deceased. But there behind those closed doors, away from the mockers, Jesus takes the hand of this little girl. And he says, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And her brain begins to send signals. Her heart begins to pump the color, comes back to her skin. She sits up. She's breathing. And Jesus has done a marvelous miracle. She begins to walk around the house, and we read here that they were overcome with amazement. You get the sense that they were, what had happened was so unbelievable that they didn't even notice the girl. They were enamored with the Savior. And that's the point of the miracles, right? To look at Jesus. And Jesus has to say, give her some food. Get on with life. They're like Peter in the boat, falling at the feet of Jesus. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the seas obey him. And don't we see here a flash of the divine power of Jesus? A real man with divinity veiled behind his humanity. It's a sign that points to the resurrection power of Jesus. And it's a miracle that's added to the powerful word of Jesus. That's in fact the purpose of the miracles of Jesus, to demonstrate that the one who is speaking, who's preaching, who's teaching, who's come with the good news, who will in the end lay down his life, he's God sent. And those flashes of divinity in these miracles point us to that. The end of the Gospel of Mark tells us that the word was confirmed by miracles, by signs. And that's the point here. Ultimately, it's written for us so that we might believe in the resurrection power of Jesus, the power of Jesus over death and the grave. And ultimately, it's a picture for us then of our own new life in regeneration. I said that was the power of the Word, to create new life. We're born again to a living hope. And the power of sanctification, that's the power of the Holy Spirit to, we might say, renew us day by day, to keep us alive to Jesus Christ. And then the power of our future bodily resurrection. All of that here, all of that power we see here in this miracle of Jesus. What a Savior. And what a power. And that comes to us through Jesus, not only entering into our flesh, but entering into our death. Entering into the grave for us. And you see that here in this story when Jesus reaches out his hand and takes the hand of this dead girl. You know what that meant, right? It meant that having touched the dead, he was ceremonially unclean. He was defiled. And that's what he did when he came into our flesh. He came into our flesh. He came into our death. He came under the effects of the curse and the fall. He came to take our sin on himself, to enter our death, to enter our grave. And Galatians 3 explains it this way: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's our Savior. He took not just our uncleanness, but our death and the curse on himself. And he exchanged our sin and death for his righteousness and life. That's Calvary. He died so that we might live. And his word to you and me this morning is, don't be afraid. Keep on believing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this account. We're thankful for the tenderness and the gentleness, the sovereignty and control, the power and the word of the Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you'll equip us not to be afraid, even in the darkest hours of death, but to keep on believing, because we follow a Savior who has overcome death and the grave. Hear us in mercy, we pray, for his sake.